Father, as we come to your word now, we ask your spirit be active in us that you might show us the truths of your word, that you would reveal to us any areas of our lives where we need to repent, where we need to see sin. We pray that you would that you might encourage us as well, and that you would strengthen our faith, so that we would have our eyes increasingly set upon the things above, where you are, and the things to come, your kingdom you've established for us, rather than simply being earth dwellers. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, we come this morning to the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Having gone through chapters 5, 6, and 7 with where we found the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't think I can repeat this too often, so I'm going to repeat it again. And that is concerning how we approach reading the Bible, how we approach studying it when we pick it up. And as we've said many times, the most important thing to do is take a step back, you might say, and survey the lay of the land, to just think through the big picture. You ask questions like, all right, what's the primary message here? I'm about to read about Jesus cleansing a leper and some other things, the faith of a centurion who comes to Jesus. How does this all relate to Matthew's main theme, or for that matter, the main theme of the Bible? So many people, you've heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say this very often, if you've listened to many of his sermons. So many people immediately want to, come on, let's get going, let's move through this. We're going so slowly, but they immediately jump into the smaller details of the text. And they debate about them and examine this nuance and so forth. And then they walk away and close their Bible and think that they've properly understood that scripture that they so thoroughly studied. But they don't. And the reason that they don't is that it's just like you. It literally is the old saying, I can't see the forest for the trees. If you immerse yourself in nearsighted word studies and details of Scripture, and that's all you do, and you fail to remind yourself of the main message of the Bible that goes from Genesis to Revelation, you're just like a person who's, you're in the woods, you're in the middle of the forest, trees all over like we have in our forests here, trees everywhere, and so here you are trying to find your way about and navigate and so forth, but you have no idea what the whole lay of the land looks like. You literally can't see the forest for the trees, and you end up clueless and lost and wandering around. And so as we come to the 8th chapter, and we'll do this repeatedly as we go through Matthew, let's review what Matthew's primary message is. And really, Matthew's message here is the message of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And we can state it like this. The message of Matthew's theme is the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. The kingdom of God, or as Matthew often calls it, the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. Or other places in Scripture lead us to use another title for the same thing, Christ the King, and the coming new creation that he effects, the new heavens and the new earth. And the king of the new heavens and the new earth, the creator, and the citizens who rule with him in it and inhabit it. That's the message of the Bible, the king and the kingdom. So you just heard what we read in Daniel chapter 2, right? Let's think about this kingdom, the kingdom of God. How do you think generally in regard to this present world and your place in it, okay? So you get up, you're going to get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and you're going to get up out of bed, and what's going on in your mind? What are you thinking about yourself? What are you thinking about the world that you live in, your purpose here, and what life is? What do you think about that? What do you think about the other nations of the world? Well, a person's natural worldview, we would say, because that's really what we're talking about. How you view this present world and your place in it. And who you are and how you got there. These kinds of things. A person's natural worldview, you could say it's a default setting. All other things being equal, this is what a person's worldview is going to be. This is it. This is it. This is life. This is my life. I'm born, then I'm going to die. Next generation comes along and the world, and hopefully they might remember a few things about me, and then it just keeps going, you see. Well, that's an erroneous and a false worldview. We just saw that. Look at Daniel 2 again. I've got verse 44 here in your handout. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Right? If we think that this is it, this is life, this is the world, this is human existence, this, then we're wrong. Because as the Bible says repeatedly, over and over and over again, the king is coming. Things are going to change forever, eternally. The king, in fact, as we see in the New Testament, the king has come, and he is present even now in his people. And in that sense, his kingdom has come, his kingdom, his rule is now, but not yet, not in its fullness. We use the word consummation, right? Consummation of a marriage, consummation of a business deal. It's the point at which something is completed or finalized. So the kingdom of God is not completed. It's not finalized yet, but it's here. It has invaded this present world, but it's coming. It's that stone that the king saw in his dream and comes crashing down, and then it grows. It fills the entire earth, and really it's going to be the entire universe. And that is the master theme of the Bible. This is God's ultimate purpose. In Jesus Christ, he is restoring all things. He is restoring Eden that was in Genesis and was lost. And you see it again, and even excelled then in Revelation. All accomplished through Christ. And this is Matthew's theme as well. The king and the kingdom of God. The king and the kingdom of God. Here's some examples. We've already seen them as we've moved through in our study. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So already he's called a king. Interesting. Verse 6, Matthew 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." the king once again. Matthew 3, in those days. So all right then, what is it? What is the message that John the Baptist and then Jesus himself began to preach? What was the content? Well, John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his preaching was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw there that Jesus opens that sermon with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, and these kinds of things. He's describing the people who inherit his kingdom, the citizens then of his kingdom. And then we see another thread. It's continuing as we see this theme of the kingdom of God, another one, and that is an anti-kingdom. There is a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and it opposes the establishment of the kingdom of God at every turn. That's why Jesus spent so much time in the Sermon on the Mount, and he will continue to do so in his preaching. He spent so much time exposing the Pharisees. What he's doing is he's exposing the kingdom of Satan. He even tells them, you are of your father the devil. So there's a kingdom, and so here are the Beatitudes, the blessings of those who are in Christ's kingdom. But there's this other kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of heaven. And we will see it as we move through Matthew grow in its hatred toward him. And so right now we are in an era of kingdoms in conflict. And Jesus is teaching us these things because we have to understand. See, this is reality. What you see out there, you look out the window and you see the trees and everything, and Christianity doesn't deny that those things are real, but they're not ultimate. There's something else going on behind the scenes, and it's this kingdoms in conflict, this warfare. There's evil lurking, darkness trying to overcome the light of Christ. And so Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, right? So there's the theme, the kingdom of God, the king, and the kingdom of God. And when Christ comes into this world, it is an invasion of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, and the battle then is raging. Now, let's read, listen as I read through then, Matthew chapter 8. And as we do then, ask yourself, how do these events here in the eighth chapter, how do they relate? What do they tell us about the king and the kingdom? All right? You don't get the idea. The Bible's not just this hodgepodge, you know, where Matthew sits down and slaps all this cut and paste, disjointed stuff together. There's a theme here as the Spirit of God is guiding and directing him as he writes. And so what does Matthew 8 tell us about the king and the kingdom? And how does that all relate to us? Let's see if we can sort it out. It begins with the healing of the leper. Verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Well, we'll look at those sections in more detail in coming weeks, but for now, what is it that Jesus is showing to us as he does those things and as he teaches those things? What is it that Matthew wants us to see? And it's simply this: Jesus of Nazareth is the king. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And as such, he comes with authority and power, specifically divine authority and power. He is king over disease, as God's word prophesied. His power extends throughout the universe and over all nations. Jesus is king over the demons, so that Satan's kingdom cannot stand against him. Jesus is creator. Even the wind and the waves. What kind of a man is this? And the answer to that question, he's the God-man. He is the creator. Many people, even seeing with their own eyes the king's authority and power, fear him and want him to go away, depart from us. And in the very next chapter we come to, Jesus, the king, will even grant forgiveness of sins. And so what's happening here is that we are seeing the proof, the evidence, that the kingdom of God in Christ invaded the kingdom of this world. And this invasion is judgment upon the enemies of the king and redemption for the citizens of his kingdom as he effects forgiveness of sins and takes away all aspects of the curse. Here again, it's not just Matthew thought, well, this is kind of cool. Jesus healed this leper, and Jesus healed this fever of Peter's mother-in-law. No, where did disease come from in the first place? It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. And so Jesus is like, here, let me give you a taste of what the kingdom of God is like. There isn't any leprosy. There isn't any disease. There are no demons. There is no enemy, no rebellion. And so here he is for all to see. In its fullness, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the coming future consummation of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And that is the good news of the gospel. Now, here's something that is important for us to get straight. It still kind of boggles my mind I grew up in Sunday school and church and so on, but I never really had this emphasized to me. We all knew that, oh yes, Jesus is coming again and there's going to be the resurrection and these kinds of things. But what I didn't realize is that the gospel, the good news, is the announcement of the kingdom of God. The king and the kingdom of God. That's the good news. The good news is that this present world is not going to be, it's not going to be like this forever. There's a better place. And you can become a citizen of it right now by faith in Jesus Christ and by the new birth. In Christ, God is setting all things right. You see, people want justice. They look around. If there's a God, how come he's allowing this? Well, he has done something about it. And the day is coming in the consummation of his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth when these things, this world as it is, will be no more. The curse and every aspect of sin that you can imagine, and wickedness, will be gone then forever. That's the gospel message that we're to take into all the world, as Matthew will end his with the Great Commission at the end of his gospel. It's the message the apostles preach. It's the message Jesus preached. And it's the message that we're supposed to be preaching. Here's some examples. Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Acts 20. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about, this is Paul talking, proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What was the content of Paul's preaching? The theme of it, the central theme. He identifies it. The kingdom. I've been proclaiming the kingdom to you. Acts 28. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here's what's largely wrong with the visible church today, with professing Christians. Here's what's largely wrong. We are earthbound. We're too much earth dwellers. We are citizens of this present kingdom. And we don't have a clear enough view of our real home, where our mind is supposed to be set on these things that are above, of the kingdom of God. Jesus told us when he departed, he told his disciples, I'm going to go, well, here's what he said, John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. So he's comparing the kingdom of God to a house. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where is that? That is the kingdom of God. It's the new heavens and the new earth, all right? Now, how do I know that we, besides just looking at myself, I battle with this myself, but how do I know that most people who profess to be Christians today are earth dwellers? They're bound up in their thinking about this present life, this present world, and so forth. And as a result, they can be downcast and their hope has kind of dwindled. But largely, what I see a chief effect of this lack of faith or ignorance or whatever you want to call it is, I'll describe it in this fashion to the average Christian today, all right? And I'd ask them, why in the world are you making the choices and embracing the priorities that you are every single day in your life that demonstrate that you think this is all there is? Right? I mean, are you crazy? Do you know what the kingdom of God is? It's come. This thing is real. We're gonna be there, and we're either going to be sheep or goats, but we're going to be there when Christ comes again. Paul, I think, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says a certain man got caught up into the third heaven and so forth, and he says, I'm not permitted to speak, and I think what he means is that I couldn't tell you what it looked like. If there's no words to describe. And I think what he saw was maybe still under construction, the new heavens and the new earth, somehow or other, the kingdom of God. He saw all of its glories. And then he would spend the rest of his ministry in a way kind of trying to shake and startle Christians into understanding, stop loving this present world. Stop living as if this is your life, you see. And now what I'm about to say here, I'll just say, if the shoe fits, put it on, all right? If the shoe fits, wear it. If it's not you, that's excellent, all right? But over the years, I've been a pastor for 35 years now, and lots of occasions, more occasions than I wish would have ever happened. You know, I just get grievous news from people that, hey, did you know that so-and-so in your congregation is just walking in sin? That this is what they did, this is what they've been doing, and that they're loving this present world. They're walking around like a worldling, like as if they were a citizen of this present world. And If that's what you're doing, if that's what you're doing, if you're trying to be popular with the world around you and make a hit with it, and in order to do that, you're compromising following Christ, you're sinning, you're talking like, I remember in our Sunday school class, was it 2 weeks ago? Laura gave us a real good illustration of how many young people in school, teens in school, who go, you know, they might say they're a Christian, but they go to church on Sunday with their families, and yet they talk as filthy and vile as anybody else there, all right? So if you're a pastor and somebody like that is in your flock, then it's grievous. But it's not only grievous, it makes me just want to shake you. It's like, how can you be so stupid? Look at what you're like Esau. You're going to trade the kingdom and all of your inheritance of the promises are given you for a bowl of oatmeal, right? So that's what you're doing, walking in sin. Now, if this is you and if that shoe fits you, let me try to shake you up a little bit more in two ways. First of all, God is not mocked. See, the person that's doing that, if you come into church on Sunday, you claim to be a Christian, but really you love the world and you're walking in sin. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm mocking God. I dare you to do something about it, God. You see? And Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. He sees it. God is never, never mocked. And then secondly, another source. I mean, the person, if you're doing this, claim to be a Christian, but you're walking in sin. If you're doing this, you should be like trembling. Just like the Israelites at Mount Sinai. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, how do you envision a voice that when it speaks, everybody just shudders and trembles? Stop it, stop it, stop it. I can't take it anymore. Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to hear this anymore. Well, that's the God that we're dealing with here. You see, that's the God that you're mocking if you're doing what I'm describing. And here's the really serious point of it. All right? Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," okay? So I think most everybody here, visitors, but everybody here, young people, some of you have even grown up your whole life in this church. And every Sunday we meet together and you hear God's truth, you've heard the gospel, you hear it taught in your families, you are surrounded by Christians, you taste of the heavenly gift, you come to the Lord's table. And what this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 10 is saying is, if you're that kind of a person, if you're a Christian kid or a Christian person professing, right? And you've heard all this stuff over and over and over again, and you deliberately reject, you deliberately choose to go on sinning. That's what he means by receiving a knowledge of the church. He says, or the truth. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now that should make you begin to, that means, you know, you might think that you're playing around with God and, you know, he's going to take you seriously, you know, cut me some slack because I am who I am. But the fact of the matter is, there's lots of people in hell right now who, if you could interview them, well, remember the man in the cage in Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan. Who is that man? He's reprobate. That's what this means. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's saying, Look, you can spit on Christ by loving the world and walking in sin all you want. And you think that you can keep on doing that. But because you said you believe in Jesus or whatever it is that you're okay, you're covered. Hebrews says, no. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There comes a time when God will say, I'm done with you. I'm done. You've heard the truth. You've trampled underfoot the blood of my son. You've mocked me. The cross is no longer available to you. And that's it. And you can, like Esau, you can weep and wail all you want. That's it. Just imagine, if you can imagine, what is it like to be a person for whom the blood of Christ cannot have, it's not for you. It was, but it's no longer for you. What you can expect, he says, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, the people that lived in the Old Testament, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one like you who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he hits us with this last line. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't be misled by all of this. Love, 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 love. God just loves everybody. And it's just, you know, there's always time. And God's not going to send anybody to hell. He understands that you're not perfect. Those are lies right then out of the pit. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I have seen as a pastor, I know people, at least one older person, a couple of younger people, who the time came, they mocked God, they had heard of Christ, they claimed to be a Christian, but they mocked God, they acted wickedly and unrepentantly, and then that was it. And they were dead, and they're in hell today. I hope that is never going to be true of any one of you. As Hebrews goes on to say, I have better expectations for every one of you. But if you're playing with God, he's going to win. And he can, as he did with the Corinthians who were disrespecting the blood of Christ at the Lord's table, he can take any of us out just like that. It's only his mercy that we continue to have opportunity. You see, remember what we heard in Sunday school this morning when J.C. Ryle said, if I'd have died before I was 21 years old, I'd be in hell. All right? So if you were to die today, where would you be? You see, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Father, we pray that you would grant fear and trembling to any of us that need it, that we would stop fooling around with the world and loving it. Father, we pray that you would grant true repentance and mercy, that every single person here today would come to the end of their life, the end of this earthly life, in true faith, knowing you, and that we would all safely arrive in your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.